Life is full of tests. From quizzes and tests and exams in school, to driving tests, to professional licensing, the list goes on and on. Before we pass from one grade to the next, before we graduate from school, before we are allowed to drive or practice medicine or law or other professions, we must pass tests. Now, in the spiritual realm, life itself is a schoolroom. Chuck Swindoll comments, "The curriculum of Christ-likeness is much the same. Our Christian maturity is measured by our ability to withstand the tests that come our way without having them shake our foundation or throw us into an emotional or spiritual tailspin." Unfortunately, these spiritual tests are not the true-false, multiple-choice, or as one teacher I had called a multiple-guess, or even the dreaded essay variety. The tests we face as Christians are infinitely more challenging. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Once again, as he has throughout this letter, Peter writes of suffering. Now, the sufferings he speaks of are not those of physical afflictions, natural evils or accidents, or the sort of ordinary tragedy that besets all human beings. He speaks here specifically of the sufferings people are called upon to endure because they are Christians. William Barclay adds, "It is never easy to be a Christian. The Christian life brings its own loneliness, its own unpopularity, its own problems, its own sacrifices, and its own persecutions." But Peter's letter is not negative. This is no doom and gloom document. His overriding theme, as we have seen throughout this series, is hope. A certainty of a bright future when the present is anything but. In this section, Peter speaks of hope when life is hurting. And what he says will probably surprise you. Peter's first principle is that when life is hard, celebrate. He tells his readers not to be surprised at this painful trial. Literally, that means fiery ordeal, as though something strange or out of the ordinary was happening to them. But isn't that how we usually react? When things are hard and painful, we look up to the heavens and say, "God, what's going on? Why is this happening to me?" I know some Christians who immediately assume that they're being punished for something they had done wrong if they suffer any setback or face opposition from the outside. But that's not necessarily the case. Now, it's not a bad idea to look there, because even Peter mentions in verse 15, it is possible that we bring on suffering ourselves by making poor choices, by not living up to the standards we should as Christians. So it's not a bad idea to check, but don't allow false guilt to drive us away from our Father, to make us feel that somehow we've done something wrong or that God is up there punishing us, because that's not what sufferings are all intended for. The Christian's response to persecution instead should be to celebrate. And notice that Peter uses the word rejoice in verse 13. Later in the same sentence, he talks about overjoyed. He says that when we suffer for the name of Christ, we are blessed. And we should give praise when that happens. Say, is that possible? Well, consider these other passages from Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Later on, James writes at the very beginning of his letter, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." You say, that's insane. Nobody in their right mind would ever do that. Don't be so sure. When we get into the history of the early church in the book of Acts, we read of an account in which they were arrested, put in jail, brought before the authorities. Why? Because they were preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. They hadn't broken any laws. They hadn't done anything to deserve this, but they were dragged into the court. They were threatened. Don't do this anymore or it'll get worse for you. They were beaten. They were flogged by the court and told that if they continue to preach in the name of Jesus, something worse would happen to them. Now, before we get to their reaction, I want to ask you, how do you think we would react if that happened to us? If we were arrested, put in the DeWitt County Jail overnight, the guards beat us up, we were brought before a judge who said, don't you be going to church anymore, don't you be talking about Jesus anymore, or it could be even worse. How do you think we would react? I would imagine some of us would say, okay, not going to do that anymore. Don't want that to happen again. Or we might get on the phone with another of our Christian brothers or sisters and say, oh, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Is that how they responded? Not at all. Read verse 41, Acts 5:41. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." And if that's not enough, the very next verse tells us that they went right back out and did exactly what the council warned them not to do. But why? Why should we be happy when people give us a hard time for being a Christian? Why should we celebrate when others hurt us because of our faith? Barclay explains in the terminology of testing. It is Peter's view that persecution is a test. It is a test in a double sense. A man's devotion to a principle can be measured by his willingness to suffer for it. Therefore, any kind of persecution is a test of a man's faith. But it is equally true that it is only the real Christian who will be persecuted. The Christian who compromises with the world will not be persecuted. So in a double sense, persecution is a test of the reality of this man's faith. When life hurts, because we are believers in Christ, we can find comfort in the fact that such suffering verifies our faith. The devil, the world, they're not going to mess with those who are not a threat to them. So if we're being mistreated in this way, we can know that we must be growing in Christ. You say, yeah, but you know, that was a long time ago. That stuff doesn't happen today. It doesn't happen here. You know, maybe in some other countries where it's illegal to be a Christian, you know, that might happen. That doesn't happen here. Maybe not in the same way that it happened in the book of Acts. But it does happen here. It happens when people that are close to us, maybe family members or extended family members, maybe people that we work with, neighbors, friends, they know that you're a Christian. They know that that's important to you. And if they get mad with you, they are upset with you, if they want to hurt you, they're going to go to the place that's important to you. And they'll say things like, oh, you think you're such a good Christian. Oh, I don't think a good Christian would do something like that. You don't think that hurts when you hear that? Somebody tells you that. Maybe there's no basis for it whatsoever, but it still hurts. And they know it hurts, and that's why they say it. Those are the kinds of things Peter's talking about here. Now, when we pass the test of persecution, you say, how do you do that? By A, not abandoning the faith, saying, well, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore because it's not worth the hassle. Or B, by not responding in kind. And boy, that's a tough one. Because when people take their jabs at us, particularly when it's undeserved, when they're just taking pot shots because we are Christians, oh, the temptation is I want to fire right back at them. I want to come up with a good line and just nail them. Shut their mouths. We're not called to do that. We're not called to stoop to their level. So when we pass the test of persecution, we will find satisfaction in that strength. We're proving to ourselves that our faith is real, that it's genuine. There's one last cause for celebrating life when it hurts. It comes from the word Peter uses that the NIV translates painful trial. Some of your other translations will call it the fiery ordeal. The word literally means a furnace. It was a furnace used to smelt gold or silver. Now, as we've said in other contexts, when you put gold or silver to extreme heat, it does not catch fire and burn into ashes. Actually, what it does is it purifies it. It will burn off the impurities, but the gold or the silver itself comes out better. It's a higher quality. It is stronger. And that's a word that Peter uses here. See, our suffering does not destroy us. It purifies us. Now, we talk about the fire of God's judgment. Now, this isn't the same that God reserves for the unbeliever. This isn't hell fire. This is the kind of flame that purges. This is the kind of flame that gets rid of the gunk. That burns out that sin and makes us better, makes us stronger. And we can see when we go through those tough times that God is working on us. God values us so much that He wants to make us better than we are. And He knows that going through tough times will do that to us. It'll strengthen our faith. Persecution for our faith both proves our faith and it purifies it. And for those reasons, we can celebrate when life is hard. The second action we're to take when life is hard is to commit. In verse 19, Peter writes, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator." Now, some of your translations might use the word entrust. It's a financial term. Literally means to deposit. And remember back then, they didn't have FDIC. They did not have federally insured deposits so that if the bank fails, and we've been reading about that lately, haven't we? That your money is secure. See, back then, you had to be careful where you deposited your money. It needed to be someplace trustworthy. And Peter says that when we are suffering in this way, we should entrust ourselves. we should place ourselves in God's hand. I find it interesting that the same Greek verb is found in Luke 23:46. This is the depiction of the crucifixion as Christ is on the cross. And according to Luke, Jesus' last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Same verb. "I entrust, I deposit my spirit in you." Now, think about this. Jesus is coming to the end of a horrendous period of suffering. Physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual. Suffering unknown to anybody before or since. And he knew that that suffering was all a part of the will of the Father. At one point when Jesus took the sin of the world on himself, the Father turned his back away. And yet, in his dying moments, Jesus still had faith in the Father. He still entrusted his spirit to him. In the same way, every afflicted Christian should bow to the absolute sovereignty of God and surrender to him the right to do what he chooses to do, whenever he chooses to do it, in any way he chooses to do it, for any purpose he wants to accomplish, and to use any person he chooses. You think you're in good hands with Allstate? I tell you, you're in better hands with the Almighty. When life is hard, we need to commit our plans, our dreams, our hopes, our very lives to Him. The great missionary Hudson Taylor faced tough times just like the ones Peter describes here. At the height of one of those tests, he wrote, "It doesn't matter how great the pressure is. What matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between me and God or whether it presses me nearer His heart." Tough times can make or break a friendship, a marriage, a business partnership, or one's relationship with God. It can drive a wedge between us, or it can drive us closer together. It can make us better, or it can make us bitter. It all depends on whether we commit ourselves to God in spite of the pain, or whether we choose to go our own way. Finally, Peter concludes the section by saying that when life is hard, continue. The last part of verse 19 says you should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Don't allow the difficulties of life to excuse us from living in the way that we should. You see, it's very easy to fall into the trap of thinking, why should I be the only person at my work or at my school or in my neighborhood to do things the right way? I look around. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they cut corners, they seem to get away with it. Why should I be any different? I can just be like one of them. And they won't be harassing me so much for being different. I'll just become like one of them. But when we do that, we lose our distinctiveness as Christians. We lose our testimony for Christ to them. Because we become just like them. Now, if anyone had reason to do this, it was the Old Testament character Joseph. He seemed to be a living example of Murphy's Law, no good deed goes unpunished. Think about it. He did what his father told him. His brother sold him into slavery. He is bought as a slave by a guy named Potiphar. He serves so honestly and so efficiently that he's taken right up to the head of all the servants. Mrs. Potiphar makes a pass at him, and he resists. He does the right thing. You would think he would be commended for that. Oh no, he was accused falsely and thrown into prison. While he's in prison, he becomes such a model inmate that the guards put him in charge of all of the other prisoners. While he is there, he interprets two dreams of two employees of the king's court. One is going to be executed, the other is going to be restored to his position. And he said, when you get there, let the king know that I'm in prison and I shouldn't be. I'm here falsely. His interpretations come exactly as he said they would. That man is restored to his position. And what happens? He forgets about Joseph for 2 years. 2 years he languished in prison until finally he was remembered and rescued out of that horrible place. Yet at every point in his life, Joseph never threw in the towel. He never once said, what good is all this faithfulness to God brought me? I do the right thing and it gets thrown right back in my face. Forget it. I'll do it my way. Joseph never did that. Now we can look back. You know, we can read the story from hindsight and say, oh, sure, you see God's hand at work. You know, God took him to Egypt. He actually had him go to prison so that he would meet that employee of the king so that he could be brought to the attention of the Pharaoh because the famine was coming and Joseph was there to save all the people from starvation, including his own family. You know, his brothers came and all that. It all worked out great in the end, right? You think Joseph knew that at any point along the way? You think as he was being taken in that caravan to Egypt to be sold as a slave, never to see his father again, he figured, never to see his family again. You think he's thinking, oh man, and you know, several years from now, I'm going to be vice pharaoh. No, he didn't know that. You think when he was falsely accused and thrown into prison, he was thinking, oh, this will be okay because I'm going to make a connection here that's going to get me out and God's got a wonderful plan for my life. No. There's no way he could have known that. And the same is true for us. We don't know how God is at work. We don't know how God is going to take even the evil things that people say and do and turn them into His good. At the end of that story, when Joseph confronts his brothers and says, I am your brother Joseph that you sold into slavery, they feared for their lives because they thought now he's got a chance to get even. And what did Joseph say? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. No matter what persecutions, trials, tribulations, sufferings we may face, no matter what terrible things people say or do or try to do, God can turn it around for our good and for the good of others and for His glory. But we have to let Him do it. We have to continue to do good. We have to do the right thing regardless of what anybody else does. You see, when we spend our lives reacting to what other people do, they control us. Every now and then you'll hear somebody say, well, they made me do that. Really? They have that much control over you? Where they can dictate what you say and do. God says the only one that should have that kind of control is Him. His Holy Spirit should control us. To where we do what He says. We don't simply react to what others say and do. We are to continue to do good. Peter writes an interesting phrase in verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer explains, lightning strikes the highest trees first. For God's saints become holy by the judgment and the kindness of the Lord. It is only by way of the flaming sword of the angel that one comes into the promised land. It is only through judgment that the grace, the radiance of forgiveness, and the kindness of God shines. See, this judgment of God does not condemn us, but it confirms us. It strengthens us. When friends or family or marriage partners go through a tough situation, they come out on the other side stronger than when they had experienced it. The same is true in our relationship with God. As long as we don't throw in the towel. Paul encouraged the Galatians. You will reap a harvest if you do not give up. And Peter is telling his readers, don't quit. Don't ever give up. Don't throw in the towel. You continue to do the right thing regardless of what everybody else around you is doing, regardless of what they're saying or doing to you. You do the right thing. Chuck Swindoll concludes, trials are not an elective in the Christian life curriculum. They are a required course. Trials 101 is a prerequisite to Christ-likeness. But sometimes the tests are so gruelingly comprehensive as that our tendency is to drop the course entirely, especially if we feel abandoned by God. And that is when the true test comes. That is when we find out if our faith is for real. Because when everything's going our way, anybody can be a Christian. I mean, that's simple. It's when times are tough that you find out how strong your faith really is. Peter provides hope when it hurts. We've talked about that word, hope, a lot. Hope is the opposite of despair. Hope is intrinsically optimistic. We have an optimistic hope in this life, come what may. We have a great hope in the life beyond this life. For in eternity, everything will come into focus. We will see it all. Just like we can look back now and see how God's hand was at work in Joseph's life, we'll be able to see that in our own lives. We don't see that now. But the same God that worked in Joseph's life is working in our lives, and we can trust Him. God doesn't always give us explanations. He doesn't tell us what's going to happen in the next 5, 10, or 20 years. Probably a good thing. He'd give us all a heart attack. We couldn't handle it. God says, you just trust me for today. You do the right thing today. You let me worry about tomorrow. I'll take care of it. Do we have that kind of faith? When life is hard, celebrate that your faith is genuine and it's growing stronger. When life is hard, commit yourself to the Father and His capable hands. You don't see the way ahead of you, but He knows it. He's there ahead of you. Just keep following Him. When life is hard, continue to do good, knowing that God will never judge us for the actions of others, but for our reactions to them. Don't let anybody else control us. Don't let anybody else dictate how we think and act and speak. We need to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. We need to set the atmosphere, not just conform to it. Even when life hurts, we have that hope that God is at work. God is making us better. He is indeed working all things together for our good. We simply need to hold on. And that is what faith is all about.